Thank you, Pastor Weber, or Les, as I know you better. Mrs. Wynn, very happy that you're here this evening. First, before I begin, let me say that I'm used to having audiences sit toward the back. I'm not used to having them all sit on one side, but we won't ask you to move. I'll just look over that way. This reminds me of, I was preaching in a remote village in Alaska, an Eskimo village, which was very primitive, didn't even have a store. They lived from the land, and they had a church there, however, and the whole village were Lutherans. And I was to preach, and as is usual, the church was half full, and they all sat in the back. So I said, this is just like preaching down in the lower 48 states. I said, it's no different at all, so I feel right at home. And then the Eskimos that spoke English laughed a little bit, and then they turned around and translated to the ones that only spoke Eskimo, and then they laughed, so I got a double laugh out of this. It's the only time that's happened to me. Most of the time, I don't get any. Well, I am privileged to be here this evening and to deliver this Henry Wynn Memorial Lecture on Social Ministry in the Life of the Church. For most of his professional life, Henry Wynn was a leader in the serving task of the church. He was an experienced chaplain, a knowledgeable social worker, and an able administrator. But he was first and foremost a pastor. His deep pastoral concerns for men were evident in his chaplaincy, his social work, and in his administration. He saw man as a totality. Every need, whether of body, mind, or soul, was his concern, and he bent every effort to serve men himself and to lead his church into a better understanding of the needs of men and of a more meaningful service to them. Henry Wynn also had a deep concern for the unity of the church. At a time when church bodies tended to be suspicious of one another and go their own ways, he sought to build bridges of understanding and joint service wherever possible. Perhaps in the long run, this will be viewed as his greatest contribution to the serving task of the church. I have warm personal recollections of Dr. Wynn. When I came to hold a comparable position to his in the American Lutheran Church, I was without experience in leadership in the church at large. Henry Wynn was to me a father figure, an advisor, and a good friend. And he remained so throughout the several years we were privileged to work together. Most of us who knew him view him not only with respect, but with warm and deep personal affection. Now, this lecture is not a eulogy to Dr. Wynn. He would be the last one to want that. It is rather an emphasis on social ministry in the life of the church, which he loved. And may I say at this point that following these remarks, I would certainly welcome questions or discussion, and I think Pastor Weber would be glad to lead that, and I would be glad to respond to any such questions or discussion as you may wish to indulge in. Our theme is social ministry. As students, you're preparing yourselves for ministry. I do not like to divide ministry into social and spiritual. Yet, in order to handle it, we have to speak of its various aspects. Let us talk first about people and their needs and the world and its troubles. For it is among these that ministry must be carried on. What kind of a world do we live in? It is a world of deep contrast, widely divided and often in opposition to itself. While knowledge, business, industry, and the economy as a whole have grown and blossomed as never before in the world's history, its problems and its complexities have deepened accordingly. In this world where there is every resource for peace and plenty for all, there is deep trouble. Strife and violence characterize our time. After two great wars in a generation and several smaller ones, we are again embroiled in a bitter war in Vietnam, a war which no one wishes but for which there seems to be no solution. We are confronted with bitter hatred and potential war in the Middle East, in Germany, and in Asia. Our young men are dying daily in a strife which all deplore. Many fine young men refuse to fight for a cause in which they do not believe. I have two nephews. There are four boys in the family. One of them is a recent graduate from college, and after graduating, he volunteered in the Marines and is now serving overseas in the Marine Corps. His younger brother, who is a junior in college, is an active member of SDS and is violently opposed to the Vietnam War and has offered to turn in his draft card. Both of these young men have appealed to their parents for their support, and their parents are being torn apart by the conflict in their own family, a conflict which I am sure affects a great many families in our country and only illustrates the great trouble we find ourselves in, not only physically but spiritually, over our country's participation in this kind of war. There is strife and violence between groups of people, black against white, the poor against the affluent, the ins against the outs, sit-ins, riots, demonstrations, even self-destruction mark the deep, deep differences between peoples in our society. Blacks, Indians, and the poor seek to assert themselves by destroying a system they feel has deprived them of dignity, justice, and opportunity. There is a new and emerging understanding of deep-seated injustices in our country. We have been rudely awakened to the fact that minorities have been deprived of opportunity and equality. In a time of relative affluence, millions of poor and hungry cannot find bread or a way to break out of the cycle of poverty and discrimination. Suffering is not confined to minorities or to the poor. At every level of society, there is family strife, alienation between parents and children, emotional instability, mental illness, and a general sense of the loss of the meaning of life. We are seeing an exceptional erosion of values in our time, an uncertainty about values which our society only a generation ago held to be almost unchangeable. Values in relation to sex, to the use of the material goods available to us, to personal freedom. The institutions of society, our nation itself, are all being questioned and probed. Christianity is under question by many who profess to be Christians. They raise questions about the existence of God, the validity of the Word, and the work and the meaning of Christ are under examination. As pastors, you will find that many are questioning the value and place of the congregation in this day, saying that it is a cozy refuge from the world rather than a center of renewal. In addition to these, we are experiencing a rapid growth without orderliness. We find ourselves unable to adequately plan for an expanding population and a growing economy. Our cities are burgeoning and yet deteriorating. And through it all, there is a general breakdown of order and a sense of responsibility. In all of this, we can perceive our own sins most clearly and the sins of our neighbors. For most of us and our ancestors have helped to bring these conditions about. Now, why should we speak so about the world when we are talking about the ministry? We must speak so because it is in the world that Christ calls us to minister. It is among people who suffer, and in a society that hurts, that ministry must be carried on. It is here that he calls his people and his church to serve. As Jesus was often found with publicans and sinners, much to the consternation of his followers,
So his people today must be found among those who suffer and have lost their way in a bewildering world. This world is the arena of our ministry. Now we get into trouble when we speak of ministry in a divided fashion. The ministry of the Word, the ministry of the sacraments, social ministry. Man is not neatly divided by God into body, mind, and soul. God created man in wholeness, and to separate him into different parts, as we have so often done, is to violate God's intention. So ministry must not be divided. There must be a wholeness about it if it is to be effective. Actually, the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the deed are different. The Word does not warm the naked or fill the stomach of the hungry. The deed does not tell of God's saving work in Christ, nor invite sinners to receive him. And yet, the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the deed are inseparable in the life of the church. We see this inseparability in the ministry of Christ himself. He taught the truths about God. He revealed himself as the Son of God incarnate for the salvation of all men. But he also healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind, and he spoke with the troubled. All of this was his ministry. In addition, he told parables to show how the life of his people should be lived. So the Good Samaritan has become a familiar figure to us. So we know that at the Last Judgment, the cup of cold water and the visit to the person in prison will be a factor in that judgment. One of the most significant utterances of Christ was when John the Baptist, in prison, sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he were the one whom God had sent to be the Messiah, or whether they were to look for another. Jesus answered, "Tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he who is not offended in me." He testified to his lordship in the serving tasks that gave evidence of it. Now some will say these were miracles to testify to his lordship, and so they were. But note that they were performed in relation to the needs of people. He could have made trees walk, or he could have flown through the air to demonstrate his power. We have usually thought that the offense of the gospel comes in our reluctance to face and understand our sins and to accept God's grace in Christ. This is so. But the offense of the gospel is also in the confronting of what the gospel calls us into. For when we are in relationship with Christ, then we must face the life that is to be lived in him. This life is one of concern for men in all their needs. It is involvement in what troubles men. It is in the giving of ourselves and our means for their good. The fact is that Christianity and life cannot be separated. Life is often hard and ugly, and our Christianity must deal with these hard and ugly things. When I was a young pastor, I recall that we had a children's home, a home for disturbed children, that is, in our community, an institution of the church. And this had very disturbed teenagers in it. They attended our Sunday school and our confirmation classes and our church, and were often rather disruptive at services and somewhat destructive to our property. The culmination of it all came one day at Vacation Bible School when one of the young boys was standing off in the corner, and one of the children from the children's home, boy about 14 years of age, and the parish worker went over to him to ask him to come and play with the other young people. And she touched his arm, and as she did so, he turned and hit her right on the point of the jaw just as hard as he could and knocked her flat on the ground. Well, you can imagine in our nice congregation how this upset the people. And after church the next Sunday, one of our fine matronly ladies came rushing up to me and said, "We've got to get those children out of town." She said, "They don't deserve our care. Here we do all these things for them, and look what happened." And I thought a while, and the only thing I could think of to say was, "Well, when you and I stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, I suppose you're going to be able to say, 'Lord, I deserve a place in heaven. I've been so good and so kind and so thoughtful. Open the door and let me in.'" I said, "As for me, I think I'm going to be like the publican who stood afar off and beat his breast and said, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Neither of us deserve the love of God, and yet we have it." Well, she thought a while, and then she said, "Yes, I suppose we ought to take care of these children. But," she said, "why here in our nice community? We're not used to this sort of thing. Why don't we take care of them in some other community where people are more used to it?" Our sins become more evident when we realize how often we separate God's saving work from the hard realities of life. God has not only revealed himself to us as our Redeemer and our Savior, he is also the Creator of all men and of all things, and God demands that his material creation be used for the well-being of all people. When men are entrusted with the material instruments of choice and action, property, money, food, clothing, and shelter, they must accept justice and brotherly respect as a fundamental guideline for their stewardship. Some say that concern with poverty, with racial strife, with physical and social problems of people is turning Christianity into humanitarianism. It is the opposite. Christianity without an active concern and involvement in our neighbor and his needs is no Christianity at all. Our Christianity in this sense is unspiritual. It insists on the unity of body and soul. It denies that we can love a man in spirit and leave him in physical misery. James said, "What good is it, brethren, if you say to a man, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' without giving him the things he needs for his body? What does it profit?" So faith without works is dead. And again, I refer to that song that I heard last night, some of the students singing out by the fountain. You don't love God if you don't love your neighbor. And this is true of our Christian faith. Ministry, therefore, must be in the proclaiming of the Word of God, which convicts and saves men, and in the serving of men in all their needs. When this kind of total ministry is carried out, then the harvest, indeed, will be great. Now, how do we meet human needs? You respond to the need and to the person in need with the resources you have or that you can bring to bear on his situation. Every individual and every congregation have different circumstances, abilities, and resources. Each must find ways to use these most creatively in a social ministry. In the Lutheran Church, we have traditionally stressed two modes of serving people in their needs. First, we have urged individual Christians, members of our congregations, to love their neighbors. We invite them as sinners to experience the love of God for them in Christ, even though they do not deserve it. And then we call upon them to share this love in whatever way possible with others, with members of their families, with their neighbors, where they live, at their work, or wherever they may chance to be. The politician, the businessman, and the laborer, each in his own way, can promote the well-being of his fellow men. As pastors, it will be your task so to proclaim the Word of God that men are moved to involve themselves meaningfully in what troubles people in their neighborhood. Out of the hearing of the Word of God in church and the study of Scriptures, men will be called, strengthened, and motivated to love and serve their fellow men. This has always been conceived to be one of the primary tasks of the church, and one to which a pastor must constantly address himself. The second way the church has served has been to use organized agencies and institutions to meet the needs of people that cannot be met adequately by individuals or small groups of Christians. In this effort, the church has developed nursing homes, treatment centers for disturbed children, hospitals, casework agencies where families, the unwed mother, the child, and the troubled may receive help, facilities for the retarded, the blind, the deaf, specialized ministries to those in institutions, and many other organized forms of serving. These institutions, agencies, and chaplaincies use skills that would not otherwise be available. They use the services of the clinically trained chaplain, who by special training is able to minister to people in difficult situations. The skills of the social worker are used in dealing with complex personal and family problems. The skills of nurses, doctors, psychiatrists, and many other professionally trained people are brought to bear on human needs by agencies of the church. In this way, the people of God, by pooling their resources of money, material, and personnel, are able to reach into the lives of many desperately troubled people who otherwise would not be served by the compassion of individuals. Now, these organized services are good. They serve thousands of people, the senile old person, the disturbed child, the family in trouble, the child who is without a home, the person who is ill or who is institutionalized. Active help has been given to all of these because the church has marshaled its resources. I am happy to note that in response to a growing understanding of suffering in poverty and injustice, many of our agencies are seeking to develop new approaches and new services as new understandings of people is gained. Some of them in community organizations, some in inner-city programs involving residents, and some working with congregations. These agencies, institutions, and chaplaincies are also visible signs and witnesses to the Christ we serve in the community. They give a measure of validity to the Christian faith we preach, and they give a sense of integrity to the Word, which says that God cares for all men. As a pastor, you will no doubt be involved with many of these agencies. You will use them as a referral source for troubled people. You will perhaps serve as a board member. You will be called upon to urge your congregation to support them with money and volunteer services. Much of their effectiveness will depend on your willingness to utilize them and support them as arms of the church reaching out into a troubled world. One of the troubles with institutions and agencies is that too many people and too many congregations tend to hide behind them. The giving of a few dollars to a children's home, a casework agency, or a hospital makes people feel good and often gives them an excuse for never really involving themselves personally in the needs of their neighbors. As pastors, you will need to help people understand the wholeness of the serving task. Some congregations have been active in developing social services of their own. They operate day centers, senior citizen centers, recruit volunteers, do counseling, and other things. These then have been the basic mode by which social ministry in the Lutheran Church has been carried out, motivating individuals to serve men themselves and supporting institutions, agencies, and special ministries. Now, I would like to say a few words about what is coming up today and in the future. In this day of rapid change, the church is being confronted with a multitude of challenges and problems. Not the least of these is its involvement in the social concerns of men and the development of its social ministry. In this time of deep and violent feelings, Great care must be taken that we understand not only the world in which we live and the ebbs and flows of our time, but that we understand the nature of the ministry and the gospel we are called upon to proclaim. Let us look at some of these emerging challenges and opportunities in the church today. Social change is spoken of by many as one of the basic needs of our time. Many alienated young people feel that the whole social structure needs to be destroyed and a complete change take place. Others recognize that change is perhaps possible within the present structures we have. But whatever it may be, the church is being called upon to promote social change as a service to people. If there is racial discrimination, then the customs and the laws that have brought it about need to be changed to remove it, and men must be motivated to make these changes. If the welfare system in our community keeps people in a poverty cycle, then the system should be changed, and men must be motivated to change it. If our school system deprives some of a good education, then the system must change, and men motivated to change it. It does little good to bring baskets of food to the poor if they have no opportunity to earn their own bread. Involvement in social change means understanding of some of the underlying causes of social problems and seeking to do something about them. Racial strife, poverty, lack of good education, lack of a meaningful voice in the affairs of the community, lack of job skills, lack of good housing, lack of opportunity, all contribute greatly to human suffering and human disorganization. Addressing ourselves to change means actively doing something about the causes underlying these problems. This means, first of all, seeking to change our own attitudes toward people not like ourselves. It means seeking to change economic practices that have become deeply rooted and greatly beloved by people who profit by them. It means seeking to change laws which force people to live in poverty, with poor education, in poor housing, and in segregated areas. If laws are to be changed, then pressure must be brought to bear upon the political processes of our society. In order to do this, we must examine our own thinking in regard to stereotyped ideas we often have about welfare clients, Negroes, the lazy poor. Churches, by the way they bring like-minded people together, are often the greatest promoters of stereotyped thinking about groups of people. It is recognized by many in the church that promoting needed social change is as much of a service to troubled people as is the giving of a cup of cold water or the visit to the person in prison. It is as much of a service to a child deprived of a good education to see to it that he has a good school, as it is to give him food and clothing later in life when he is unable to earn it because he has not had sufficient education to hold a job. It is as much of a loving service to poor people to get restricting welfare laws changed as it is to bring them food and clothing in their poverty. It is to participate in this kind of social change the church is being challenged. If the church is to involve itself in social change, it must recognize itself as a force for change in the community. The congregation is a part of the community, and the church body is a part of the country in which it exists. As a part of the community, the congregation can serve by speaking on the issues of the day and the concrete situations in that community which cause human suffering. This means seeing the congregation as a focal point for social ministry. Many congregations are no longer content only to support welfare agencies and institutions and to urge people individually to involve themselves in the needs of people. Some congregations are now seeking to influence the processes of the community, using the organized power and influence of the members of the congregation to that end. Here may I say that my own congregation in Minneapolis, to which I belong, recently organized in the last couple of years a social concerns committee. We live in a suburb, entirely white, mostly middle class. This concerns committee noted that there were some discriminatory laws in the hiring practices of the city. It also noted that there had never been a minority person teaching in the public school, and that there were restricting rules which almost prohibited this. Members of this congregation, representing the congregation, went to the city council, discussed this matter with city council members. It's a large congregation and therefore has a good deal of clout in the community. It went to the school board, discussed it with school board members, and as a result, laws have been passed and school board rules have been changed, which have created quite a change in that community and have opened the doors of opportunity here to many people who otherwise would never have had it. This is one small illustration of a congregation using, if we will, its political power to bring about needed change in the community. Now, to many, this is a sign of involvement in politics, and it's not a proper function of the church. To others, the lack of involvement by most of our congregations in such activities is a withdrawal from a great opportunity to serve men in their need. And as pastors, you will be called upon to face this challenge in your congregation and in your community. Dr. Henry Wynn was one of the first leaders of the church to see the great potentiality of the congregation in the serving path. Years before the other Lutheran church bodies, the Board of Social Welfare of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod issued a handbook for congregations in their serving path. It may well be that in the future, the ability of the congregation to meaningfully proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ will in part depend upon its witness of a deep concern for all of the needs of men, not just for their souls. Another challenge to the church and to our congregations will be to seek to understand and make more meaningful new relationships between church and state. In an increasingly complex society, the traditional constitutional view of separation of church and state needs new interpretation. While organizationally, church and state must remain as separate entities, there must also be some kind of interaction between them. The welfare and the well-being of people is the concern of both the church and the state. We must find new ways of cooperating without violating the integrity of either. Our president has called for new efforts in the private sector and in the volunteer sector. Already new and meaningful ways of implementing this interaction are being carried out. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, for example, has authorized a sum of money to be used as seed money for housing. Most of the funds for such low-income for housing for such low-income persons will be furnished by the federal government. Seed money and operational know-how will be furnished by the church. Here is functional interaction. In many of our social service agencies, the county, state, or federal government purchases services for individuals, and many of our agencies count upon that income for such service as a basic part of their operational budget. Last year, Lutheran agencies spent over $45 million serving people, much of it public money. This is functional interaction. With the development of health insurance, Medicare, Medicaid, and many other federal programs, both church and government are involved in the care of the aged, the ill, and the mentally disturbed. For instance, in Brooklyn, a Lutheran hospital operates a family health center in a city-owned building financed largely by federal funds. without violating one another's integrity. They have lent to the task the resources they have available to serve the needs of people. In more recent years, there has been a new look at the way church and government can be involved in solving problems of poverty. Church buildings, especially in congregations in the inner city or in changing communities, are used for programs of job training, Head Start, recreation areas for deprived children, often using state or federal money in the program. Our churches and our congregations must explore and find new ways of involvement with the state in serving the needs of people. In this way, the ministry will be enhanced and the ability of the state to meaningfully advance the welfare of people will be promoted. New views on the creative use of volunteers are being developed. New avenues of service for volunteers are being opened. There was a day in which we thought that most services to people had to be done by professional people. The pastor, the social worker, the doctor, the lawyer, the psychiatrist. It has been found that with some training and supervision, volunteers can provide many of the services formerly provided only by the professional. I know of a Lutheran agency in a black area of a city where women from suburban congregations are teaching reading in a daycare center to children who are behind in their reading ability and therefore cannot get along well in school. And interestingly enough, new relationships between these families are developing as a byproduct. Congregations as gatherings of large numbers of people and with the opportunity to speak to these people weekly or more often can be one of the best resources for motivating, organizing, and training volunteers for service. This may be one of the best ways for us to get away from the old concept that the pastor in the congregation did most of the services for the congregation. They may free the pastor to become what he really ought to be, the one who equips the saints for the task of ministry in the world. Now, of course, there are dangers in all of this. There is a danger that we get so caught up in social concerns and in the challenges of our day that we forget that God has called upon his church to witness to people of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. If that is not the heart and the core of the ministry, then all else will be in vain. There is also the danger of a one-sided approach that forgets the total mission of the church. Too great a concentration on social concerns in our own communities may cause us to forget that God has called us as a church to go out to all lands and to all people with the gospel of Christ. Too great a concentration on social concerns may cause us to forget that God has asked us to plant congregations and places of worship and ministries in new communities where centers of worship may be developed and the word preached and the sacraments administered. In addition, the serving task requires a great deal of money, a thing which the church is in short supply. There is the danger that we will pour so much of our resources into the serving task that we have little left for these other tasks to which God has called us. We must always be aware of the problem of the relationship between church and state. While we urgently seek opportunities to work with the state, we must constantly recognize dangers, both to the state and to the church, in an involvement where one becomes binding upon the other. Nonetheless, with all of these dangers and many others, social ministry provides the church and its people with an opportunity to renew the life and vigor of the Christian witness. If our ministry is in the fullness of the gospel that proclaims the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and calls men to serve their fellow men in love, then God will fulfill his promises to his church and give it the power it needs to call all men unto him. Social ministry gives us the opportunity to help people become what God intended them to be in this world. It gives us the opportunity to involve all of the people of the church in its total mission. Thank you.
Well, who has a comment on that? I think that's a very good point. I'm going to lead a conference in Europe in July, and that's one of the subjects that is going to be on the agenda of this conference, so this is troubling people over in Europe, too. How do we educate for the diaconic task of the church is what the way they're putting it.
Either or option that Christians seem to think is available to them. They can live in the security of their congregation or they can become involved in a serving task. I think much of what you said after that strips the local congregation of the picture of a place of where people can be secure. I think this notion has to be challenged as some indication of a denial of task of sticking your head in the sand and refusing to see it. There is no such thing as finding security in the normal ministry of the congregation, holding your eyes to social media.
Yes, I could go along with that, yes. Did I see somebody else? You're talking about the question that I think is raised by a good many. I don't want to forget your question back here, and we'll get around to this. Maybe I better get at what I wanted to say to him first, and then we can wait to get to this. But he was asking about educating or teaching. It seems to me that in our fear of diluting the gospel or our fear of seeming to promote the idea that good works gets a man into right relationship with God, we sometimes in the Lutheran Church have really leaned over backward to avoid the kind of thing you're talking about. And I think I'm trying to plead for in this paper is a wholeness about our proclamation. That God is not just concerned about souls, but, you know, God created bodies, too, and he created us in social conditions. And that Christ himself spent so much of his ministry, healing and talking with troubled people and the like. It's amazing when I read the New Testament how much of Christ's ministry was in this area. And I don't buy the idea that he did this just to demonstrate his lordship. I think he did it as a part of a giving of himself for men. And therefore, I believe that we need to get over this kind of unreasoning fear that by talking about social needs, whatever they are, we're somehow tempting people to try to get into heaven by good deeds or to try to be justified by the life they live. So that I think our people and our pastors need to be aware of the social conditions of people in the community. Now, we're talking to pastors mostly here or to students, but I've been amazed at how many knowledgeable lay people there are in every community. I don't think it's just the pastor's task to do this kind of educating you're talking about. I think that what we have to do is free our people to do this. Look at what's happened in the black community. You know, we white people have felt that most black people just were not capable of expressing themselves very cogently on the issues of the day, and we've just kind of had this attitude. It's amazing how many black people can now speak more meaningfully and effectively on the current issues of the day than most of us white people can. You know, I think there are just all kinds of people in our congregations and in our communities who can do this task if we only create the opportunity for them to do so. So I don't think it's done but just by producing educational materials and the like. It's by freeing people to surface and to do this kind of job of educating. So, there's a student here that wants to say something. Let's let him speak up.
Yeah, I would like to say that although we fully realize that the role of the ministry is not to do the job for the congregation, yet I think the pastor has a role still as exemplary. And where I think many of the questions that we're asking revolve around, where does the pastor participate in some of these things? In St. Louis here just recently, we had a nun who was teaching at one of the Catholic schools around here, and she participated in a rather dynamic demonstration against the war by pouring blood on the record. And she was very quickly censured by the constituency that supported that school. And I'm wondering where you see the role of the minister as a example of involvement in social change.
Well, if you heard the little example I gave from my own congregation in Minneapolis, we have several pastors. One of our pastors was the leader in this movement to change some laws here. Now, this created some heat in the congregation. You know, not everybody was for him on this. But he went ahead and took leadership anyway. As a result, by the way, he was elected Man of the Year in the city for his work in human relations. That's a byproduct. I don't think pastors ought to covet this sort of thing necessarily, but it did happen. But the interesting thing is that this young man was supported by a good segment of the congregation. It didn't split the congregation, and his one act, really, in this leadership area, he hasn't, you know, been militantly out there marching all the time. This one act has stimulated that congregation and that community to move ahead, you know, just infinitely further than it had ever done before. So I think there are points at which the pastor has to, you know, be the one who is an image of something and who symbolizes something. But I don't think that's his role forever. You know, I don't like to see pastors out there leading marches every day and this kind of thing. But there is a point where I think they have to do this. But it doesn't create comfort in the congregation. Excuse me, Lester.
That's all right. I'd like to get Professor Koiner, but Dr. Kimmerer has a question. Now, maybe right in line with what you said, so we don't lose the trend of this discussion.
I don't want to call an apoplexy to Harry here.
I got my eye on him.
All right. It occurs to me that on the larger scale of the canonical enterprise, at least speaking of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, this word change that you used is terribly significant. It pertains to this point about the old timers and the younger ones and so on. It seems to me that I suppose any church body on a larger level gets itself into the image of being chiefly a fundraising organization. And the money comes in as you don't rock the boat, as is a very common phrase. The moment now that you start to twanging certain unexpected heartstrings, sometimes it simply is the way that people are ashamed of what they have been doing. Or that it's further expensive, with a good conscience, you didn't have to invest. This change is hampered in all sorts of groundswell arises. I think we've had a great deal of trouble with it, not only in a welfare field. We've had this identical trouble in the fellowship field and all sorts of
other. Oh, yes.
And what do you do? Is this one of those big questions at the summit here, where you are, as well as down in the grassroots? What do you do in order to train people not just to give money, but to give money for people?
Well, this is such a big question, it's very difficult to answer, but I think one of the controversies in our church is that many people, I know our stewardship department, feel that a concentration on social issues is draining off resources from world missions, for example, and from other things that are not as glamorous now as they once were. And there's been some resistance, you see, from the officialdom of the church toward this kind of involvement because, first of all, as you say, it rocks the boat and makes some people angry and they therefore don't dig down and give, and secondly, it does drain off resources. I don't know the answer to that. I think we're in for a very troubled time. I read the Lutheran Witness Reporter today while I was waiting for Les Weber to get some letters signed, and in it was a financial statement in which the Missouri Synod said it had done quite well this year. However, I noted that it did well by spending only 95% of what it had budgeted to spend and also by using surpluses from previous years. See, so, you know, there's trouble even in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I won't tell you about ours in the ALC.
You have to say even.
Do we want to talk about his question?
What do you mean by the kingdom of God?
Yeah, I'd like to hear some student reactions to this, because let's not get just going with the faculty and us older people here. I'd like to get some student reactions, but let me make one comment about the kingdom. I think a lot of people in this day are acting as though the kingdom of God is going to come in this world with the solution of social problems. My feeling is that a great many very militant people on social problems just do not take into account the sinfulness of man, and that the destruction of the establishment, you know, corrupt as it is, and I realize that it is corrupt, even in the church, that the destruction of the establishment isn't just willy-nilly then going to allow men to freely come up and build the kingdom. You know, there's still going to be sinful people. And I doubt that it's going to get built that readily. And I don't believe the kingdom really comes on this earth, if that's what you are getting at. I think the kingdom is always becoming, but I don't think it really comes. Now, maybe I didn't get at what you were talking about. Do any of you students have any reaction to this at all? I get a lot of flack from young people sometimes. I had one in my office not long ago who really chewed me out, you know, and said, we got to destroy the church, we got to destroy all the institutions of society so we can let man be free to become what God intended him to become. And personally, I it sounds great, but I'm not quite ready to buy this. Is this what you had in mind? The word what?
The word gospel.
Yeah.
And I can put kingdom in there too, because this is the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And so it will not be realized. It is a gift, and that's what really happens when the gospel is being worked out. And Jesus said to his disciples, you get at this and work out with the gospel, and then you claim and interpret what really is happening, what God is having come to you.
But haven't we often, you know, proscribed the gospel and really made it a verbal proclamation, you know, of sin and grace? Yeah. We've proscribed the gospel. I've done it myself as a pastor. I've read some of my sermons that I used to preach back in the 40s and 50s. And I think I really proscribed the gospel into a word which said man is sinful and God has saved him in Christ. And it really didn't deal with the broader dimensions of the gospel. It really didn't. It proscribed it, you know.
And therefore, you didn't witness as broadly as you should.
I'm sure I didn't.
That's what I'm asking.
Yeah.
Didn't witness by deed, you mean? He gave the witness by proclamation.
Oh, we'll split it out.
No, this is like you were driving at. I don't want to split it out. Because he mentioned it as message, not only proclaiming, but demonstrating.
Yeah.
I have a different question. If you'd like to...
Right, okay. Let's have it.
I've always had trouble with that, the idea of church and state relations.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I've come to the realization now that the church isn't necessarily dependent on the state. Like in school aid and federal laws, the draft laws which we were protected by, the state and the city's church animals. Tax exemptions by the church company, transportation for growth of school children. If you could explain more as to how we are so careful with being binding ourselves on the church, on the state, or having the state bind itself on the church, I would appreciate it.
Well, I don't think you can lay down any rules on this. It's a sticky question. I used the illustration of this hospital in Brooklyn, for example, which is functioning with a community health program in a Puerto Rican area where there is no doctor, in a city-owned building financed by $1.5 million of federal funds. Now, one of the sticky questions here is that the federal law is that you may not use religious symbols, for example, in this kind of federally financed program. In other words, you can't put a cross up there and so on. Well, this raised some real questions, you know, about whether the government now is hampering the church in doing its task. However, there is no prohibition against chaplaincy services, you see, and there is no prohibition against it being known that this is run by a Lutheran hospital. There is no prohibition against this sort of thing. Now, I think that this really brings about a healthy meeting of resources to meet some human needs. But the point at which the hospital becomes dependent on those federal funds, you see, so the federal government can then say to it, you may no longer proclaim the word of God in any form here. Then I think that's the point we approach danger. But in my experience, in Hill-Burton grants and in federal loans and in the purchase of service by a government and in other kinds of grants, I have found very little over a period of many years of evidence on the part of our government to move in and to proscribe the church from its task. I have seen very little evidence of this. Now, we all know, of course, of the dangers that happen when governments become demonic and really have the church in their grasp. We've seen it in World War II and in other places. I don't know how where you draw the line. I said that, but I can't really spell it out. Maybe Les has some ideas.
I just wanted to comment, in our housing program in our church, we're very much dependent upon federal funds for some of these programs. In one of the projects that our board is going to provide, seed money for, in Florida Georgia District, we're going to provide $27,600, but the government's going to be putting in $2.5 million. And yet they are delighted that the church is being involved, because they welcome this partnership.
But how much will they allow you to exercise any religious function in these settings? I doubt that you can do much of that.
Gene, you want to comment?
No, I don't like to say. Mm-hmm. We can establish community standards.
Yeah.
Convenience that the government definitely exercises.
dealing with this is more than kind of a nice assertion. Mm-hmm. Because, in fact, using the illustration that you do, lifespan does this hospital in Brooklyn not rely on and become dependent on, at least in part, to provide the services that
it does. Yes, to provide that service it does. There's no question about it.
Mm-hmm. So, when one talks about that functional entirety, motivated as it is by losing staff, by people who have been looking for
Of course, we always have the choice of pulling out. But.
Yeah. Between two
yeah. We have the choice of pulling out. The only problem with pulling out is that once you've gotten into a process of serving troubled people and having them come to rely on this as a service, and then you say, I'm jerking it out, you know, for my own reasons. This is really destructive to people. So even your choice of pulling out is a little bit narrow. Okay, any other comments? Yeah.
You mentioned your connection there. There's a certain difference of wanting to be another start of any social action. Dealing with the skill problem, you know, where is the relation to other churches to extend itself?
To what?
To extend itself.
Well, I think most of the Lutheran churches have made some kinds of statements on this subject. They've been relatively mild. I know our church has supported the idea that selective conscientious objection is an acceptable thing. It hasn't offered to put any resources behind it or to stand up for the person who does this sort of thing. You know, it has just said this. So you're right, it really hasn't, you know, I can't point to any anything in the church that would stand up behind a person who does take this kind of action and support him. I don't know of any such. I do know that in the LCA, which has taken a stronger stand on this, it happened in Denver that a young man of the LCA took this stand, and I don't remember exactly the circumstance. But I know that Dr. Carl Thomas, who is our colleague, compatriot in the LCA, flew out to Denver and took a stand beside this young man. It got rather nationwide publicity. I've forgotten just what he did. I can't remember the circumstances. But that's one of the few instances I know where the official church has really come out, you know, and backed it up. This is one of our weaknesses, I guess, perhaps because of the situation by these two nephews. You know, one is in the Marines by his own voluntary will, and the other is an objector. And I guess the church is about as divided as this on this issue. You know, who's going to speak for the church?
Mr. Armstrong has a question.
Well, thank you. Maybe go back a little bit to the question you raised by the students, and then elaborate a little bit by Gene. I think that we, at least I feel, that we live in a schizophrenic world in which one thing is tackled, and here we are, members of a society which are paying taxes to support institutions and to carry out program, and yet you say we're also activities in a church or similar program. Now, I'm the same person whether I'm a taxpayer or whether I'm a member of a local church. My interest and concern are people who will be paid. So how can I recognize the fact that it is artificial separation? Now, we're only learning what black people are saying.
But Al, I think one of the things that Americans have treasured, maybe it's a figment of the past, maybe it isn't. John Gardner, former secretary of ACW, has a recent article. I can't remember what magazine it's in, maybe Look or Life, in which he talks about the value of pluralism, that pluralism is what has made America great and what has moved America as far as it is. Granted, you know, I'm not trying to smooth over what you say, but granted that in the United States there have been great strides made in dealing with human, all kinds of human conditions. He contends that pluralism, which means many entities in society and different kinds of entities, state, private, personal, you know, a whole variety of things, has made this kind of a country a great country to the extent that it's great. Now, the people who, you know, who say let's let the state do all of it or the church do all are destroying a sense of pluralism that at least has had some value in the past. Does this get at what you're talking about?
Very well. I also think that we need to not rely on what has been done in the past and take a look at what we can do in the future. Maybe what work in the past requires new and new efforts for other people.
Yeah.
When all of our society now is one of our children, we're just to that one television of this person's fault. We know what's happening in the opera. We don't have to get it there.
I wonder whether we answered Dr. Kemmerer's comment before, or would you like to pursue this a little farther? I know that you were afraid we were diverting.
Well, that was only a drive, but I didn't really ask him for an answer. It was an observation.
Shall we say five more minutes?
All right, yeah.
I think we promised people to be through about 9 o'clock.
We're finished by 9, right. Arnold Ringwater has a question, comment, maybe a few others.
I like very much what you said very well about involvement in social change. I wondered why you felt it necessary to say, though, to caution there's danger is over-concentration on social concerns. At that point, I began to easily pull out there's danger here. Do you think that we have gotten so in the Lutheran Church in the area of social education and action that we have to begin to caution? Or would you also need to caution there is danger that we will just teach and preach, not have the issues of congregationally? I think our sin is still so far on not moving into service and social change. If you think of the change that's required in the welfare system, that's a very controversial issue. We think of that congregation, we're going to have to say taxes, we're going to have to tax ourselves 3 or 4 times more heavily for public assistance than we are now to put a floor under the sewer. And boy, I wonder if that doesn't work.
Well, I don't know. I guess each of us speaks out of the context of its own concerns. I feel that in the American Lutheran Church, the whole involvement in social concern has been gaining strength very rapidly, at least at certain levels of the church, particularly in the city congregations and particularly among many of the leadership people in the church. Not all. I also hear a great many of the younger pastors, and this is what I'm particularly concerned about, who really seem to have only one message, and that is of social involvement. This is one thing I'm quite concerned about. because I still don't believe that the kingdom is you know, is going to be solved, that the kingdom really comes in the solving of social problems. I still think that the relationship between man and God is basic to the Christian witness. But I am concerned about a number of our younger pastors who, it seems to me, at least to my old ears, maybe they're singing a tune that I don't understand, really, you know, have begun to say that the whole message of the church concerns itself with the social situation and the coming of the kingdom in this world. Now, here we get, of course, the problem of people my age and people my son's age maybe using different terms that we don't understand. Maybe we're talking about the same thing, but we aren't communicating. I don't know. But I do have a concern about that. I really do. Now, I'm not saying that the ALC has gone gung-ho for social issues. We sure haven't. But I think there are signs and trends in this direction, and I'd like to just utter a word of caution.
I'd like to say that as a Christian, I can't overdo the involvement of the social change, nor can I overdo the teaching and preaching of the gospel.
Right. That's what I'd like to say.
You're both saying the same thing. Harry Turner had a hand up there. I think that you touched this. Kind of a sensitive spot.
Well, I would just like to suggest
want to have summarize things, Paul, just the last few words now?
No, I think there are too many words to be said to try to summarize. This is an extremely complex and deep and difficult concern of the church. I can only say that I don't know of anything I have agonized over more in these last couple of years, and I'm sure this is true of all of us, as to how the church can meaningfully meet what is the real needs of men, which I think with its limited resources, you know, we've got such limited resources, really, that we really have to find those things that are most meaningful for the needs of men. It's a most difficult task, and one in which we need, you know, to support one another and to really study very hard to find the answer.
Thank you very much, Paul.
I'm very happy to have this opportunity of worshiping with you this morning and being on your campus to talk with students and faculty and to share together some thoughts on the social ministry of the church. I would like to read as our text this morning from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, beginning with the fourth verse, or with the fifth verse. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in humble form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sometimes it is very difficult for us to really grasp the concept of Christ as a servant. We love to celebrate the great festivals of the church, of Christmas, of Easter, on Palm Sunday, of Pentecost, when we celebrate the Lordship of Christ in His glory and His majesty. His disciples had a rather difficult time with this. They were constantly seeking to promote His Lordship or to promote His majesty and His might. They even quarreled about who should sit at His right hand. Two of them had their mother come to intercede with Him so that they might take the place of glory and honor at His right hand. They urged Him when enemies were against Him to smite them in His power and destroy them because they were insulting His Lordship. And they even sometimes offered to fight for Him as though they were an army. The people also didn't really understand the nature of Christ. We remember just recently we have celebrated Palm Sunday, and the traditional text tells of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and the people in expectation strewing their garments in the path before Him, taking down palm branches and waving, and crying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah," to the King. And also the Pharisees and the Romans seemed to fear Him because they saw Him as a potential king and one who might come to take power. And we like also sometimes to think of Him in His kingly role. But really, it is very difficult for human beings to relate closely to a king. We can hold Him in awe, or we can live in fear of Him, but it is very difficult to love Him and very difficult to possess Him as our own. Now, the New Testament picture of Christ is largely of one who serves men in all their needs. He taught that men who just cannot know God might come to understand Him, not just in the synagogues or the temple, but out in the fields and on the street corners where the people were. He preached to the people to call forth faith in their hearts, in a God who loves them. He preached from a boat. He preached on a hilltop, wherever people gathered. He went about healing all of the diseases of men to share His love in the marketplace, by the side of the road, wherever people might be. And when He was asked what the great commandment was, He said, "First, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. But second, and like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then finally, He took the last trip to Jerusalem to culminate His ministry, there not to be crowned as the people wanted Him to be on that day He rode into Jerusalem, but rather to serve in the ultimate, to suffer and to die for all men. Yes, I believe that Christ was a servant king, and in this was His real glory. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says again. "Therefore," this is after he had talked about Christ emptying Himself and taking upon Him the form of a servant and even going to the ultimate of death. "Therefore," says Paul, "God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." Isn't it strange that the glory and majesty of God is seen most clearly in His servanthood? And yet, I suppose it had to be that way, for if God were to reach men like you and me, sinful, deceitful, weak, despairing, suffering, and dying, if God were in any way to reach us in any meaningful way, it almost had to be in the form of a servant who came to meet our needs, our needs of body, of mind, and of soul. God would be meaningless in the midst of your needs and mine if we saw him only in his majesty and in his power. He becomes meaningful to us in this role of a servant. It is in his love that we come to know him, a love that receives sinners, a love that renews the fallen, a love that offers fellowship and life. This is the Christ whom we love, and this is the Christ whom we can celebrate. Now Paul opened this passage with these words, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus," and then went on to speak of his humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant. Let this mind be in you. As we in our needs are served by him, this then becomes our way of life in him. Jesus, it was, you know, who gathered his disciples in a room, girded himself with a towel, took a basin of water, and went around and washed their feet. And then he said, "Do you know what I have done for you? If I, your Lord, have washed your feet, go you and do likewise to others." Last night, about 11 o'clock, as I was just going to my room in the dormitory, I heard some singing outside by the fountain. And I opened the window and listened, and the first words I heard were, "You don't love God if you don't love your neighbor." This is the meaning of our life in Christ. It becomes real as we know his servanthood for us and as we live our lives as servants in this world. And as the glory of Christ is in his servanthood, our glory comes as we take the form